the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Are you thinking about that? Maybe we'll go and tell everybody, I'm not sure. My name's Steve, I'm one of the leaders here, and it's my pleasure to start a new series today, which we're calling The Comings of Christ. We are entering the season of Advent here, and what we wanted to do during the next 4 weeks was talk to you about the way in which we anticipate Jesus and encourage him to come not only into our lives, but through prayer and witness into the lives of all those that we know and love and care for, and make him the hope of our world. And we're going to be doing that through four comings of Christ. Number one, today we're going to be talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh, which we've just heard about. Next week, we're going to be talking about the coming of Christ back from the dead in resurrection. The third week, we're going to be talking about the coming of Christ through the Spirit. And in the last week, we're going to be talking about the coming of Christ as the returning King at the end. All of these are Advent themes. Advent literally means arrival. And the Bible Project tells us it like this. The traditional Advent season invites participants into 4 weeks of deep reflection on the advent or arrival of God in Jesus of Nazareth, as well as on his promised return. So that's what we're going to be doing. More than a countdown to Christmas, Advent embraces the way of Jesus and encourages hopeful waiting, courageous peacekeeping, resilient joy, and self-giving love in our still suffering world. So that's our intention over the next 4 weeks. And it's not something simply to learn in your head, it's something to live in your heart and to live in the practicalities of day to day. And with that in mind, I'd like us to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous pleasure and privilege of gathering together in this space to worship you, to pray, to read your word, to think together about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and to be commissioned afresh to go into this world with the message of hope that we know in Jesus. We pray now, by your Spirit, you would whisper to us, prompt us, provoke us, and guide us as we think afresh about the core meaning of our lives, and as we hear your directing into the week that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you've got John chapter 1 out in front of you, it'd be really good to look at that. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 as we go along here. If you have seen Romeo and Juliet, then you will know that the first thing that happens in Romeo and Juliet is one person comes onto the stage who is the prologue. And the prologue is a short poem that summarizes everything that's going to happen in the next 2.5-3 hours. You may know parts of it. It says things like, from forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventurous, piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife. Going to be here for the next hour, 2 hours, it says in Romeo and Juliet. Be prepared. There's going to be lots of fighting. People are going to die. But in the end, the families are going to think, that was really stupid, wasn't it? Let's get together. If you've seen Romeo and Juliet, the same thing happens, but nobody dies. And Elton John sings a load of songs as well. That's the prologue to Romeo and Juliet. But maybe this is a bit more accessible. If you go to see a musical, I love going to see musicals. It makes me feel all woo-hoo when I walk out the theatre. You sing as you go, don't you? There's always an overture, isn't there, at the beginning. The lights go down, the orchestra strike up, and what you'll get in the overture is a snippet of all the songs that are coming during the next little while there. So it goes sort of, food, glorious food, you've got to pick a pocket or two. Um-pa-pa, um-pa-pa, that's how it goes. Consider yourself at home. I've got my hat. Can you throw my hat up there just for a minute? You know, we have to do... Somebody in the office told me I had to wear this hat when I did that, so I'll just do that again. Um-pa-pa, that's it. Consider yourself at home. That's it. That's enough of that. Advent Advent is the church season, an overture for our faith and for the coming of Christmas. It includes snippets of everything that we know and that we need to come. And we rehearse it as we wait for these things. We sing the songs afresh and we think about what's coming. And that's true of the passage that we're reading today as well, John's prologue. It is the overture to John's gospel. It contains all the songs that are to come. It gives you the essence of what we are to expect. And it builds our excitement for this. So a commentator called George Beasley Murray says this: the prologue has often been likened to an overture in an opera or a musical. The comparison is apt, since an overture is calculated to whet the appetite of the hearers, preparing them for the work to be presented and bringing together themes developed in it. So when you read John 1, 1 to 14, and when you think about the coming of Christ in the flesh, it's all there in these verses. And we're going to explore that a little bit today. So get ready. You're invited. Consider yourself part of the family, and we'll talk about it together. The scope of this prologue is immense when you read it. It is not a nativity story. It is much bigger than that. It begins with creation, and it tackles the relationship of the Creator, God, to his creation, and of humankind to the Creator. And it centers on Jesus, who is described as an expression of the author entering the story. He is called the Word. You think about your relationship to the words you say. Words come from inside you, don't they? And you form your mouth, and if you want to express what you're feeling inside, you form them into words, and they come out of you, and they're cut loose in the world, expressing that. Once you've said your words, they're kind of independent of you, but they're still yours. So Jesus is described here as the Word, the expression of God that comes from his heart, that is cut loose and comes into the world to declare what is true about Jesus. You want to know about why Christians take Jesus so seriously? It's because it's the deepest and most profound expression of who God is spoken out into the world so you can understand it. That's why it's so important for all of us to hear what he has to say and to follow him. The first five verses of John 1 set the scene, and they're breathless. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, God speaking himself out. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's a mystery in the middle of John 1. How are you with mystery? That means in our faith, it's okay if we don't fully understand everything. I'm very relieved about that myself. God was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love those words at the end. You ever feel a bit down about the world around you? These are words of resistance that come from John's gospel. The light shines in the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. Very powerful. The Word, the ultimate, complete expression of God, is described as the agent of creation. He was there in the beginning. The life-giving light that gives everything life that there is in the world. The light of all mankind that's shining in the darkness and has not been overcome by darkness. It says darkness is real, but darkness is not the last word. John begins not with the specifics of a nativity, but with the grand setting of the cosmos and its creator. And at the center of all of this is a God who is known and acts as the Word. What's all that about then? It's a bit technical, isn't it? It's going to get more technical because I want to explain to you this thing, the Word, a little bit in context. Are you going to come with me? This is what we're going to say about the Word. The Word is a translation of a Greek word, logos, which means the Word. And it's a word that has come into English in various different phrases. I am giving you a monologue at the moment, which is I'm speaking and you don't have a chance to say anything back. Afterwards, when we go for coffee, there might be a dialogue where we exchange words. And if you're in a Shakespearean play, you might say, to be or not to be? That is the question. And you will be reading a soliloquy, which comes from the word logos, because all of those words mean word in some sense. Words are complicated things. I'm an English teacher, I'm allowed to say this. I think words are like rucksacks, okay? Sometimes the meanings are tucked in different pockets in the rucksack, and it depends which pocket you look into as to what the background of the word is and what it means. It depends on your experience as to how you understand what a word means. Let me explain this, because this is really important for what John does here, I think. For the Greeks, the Greek world, the ones who spoke logos, logos was a philosophical principle. Heraclitus said this, "The logos is the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. Behind everything in the world, there is a wisdom that somehow is controlling everything and holding it together." Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic philosopher, said this, "Everything is interwoven, and the web is holy. None of its parts are unconnected. They are composed harmoniously, and together they compose the world. One world made up of all things, one divinity present in them all, one substance and one law, the logos that all rational veins share, and one truth, if that is indeed the culmination of one process, beings who share the same birth, the same logos." What is the logos? It kind of holds everything together. It's this sense of what is in us and around us. In Greek thought, the word wasn't separate from the world. It was in the world and all around us. And one more quote. This is from somebody called Obi-Wan Kenobi, who said, "It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." It turns out that Obi-Wan was influenced by Marcus Aurelius and has basically a Stoic philosophy underneath. And may the Force be with you. When John writes of the word, the logos, it's these associations for anyone who's from the Greek-speaking word that would come with that word. That's the pocket of the rucksack that they know. It's interesting. I think the residue of this notion remains in our world today. Have you heard of Stephen Hawking, some of you? He wrote a book called A Brief History of Time. And in the middle of A Brief History of Time, he says this. "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory, a logos, that describes the whole universe. We're trying to find something which binds everything together and makes sense of it, a rational principle," because the word logic that we get in English comes from the Greek word logos. What if this single theory wasn't an idea or an abstract principle? What if this single idea was a person? And what if this person had a character? And what if this person had a purpose and an end and a goal? And what if you could have a relationship with that person? That's the logos from the rucksack. That's the Greek pocket of the rucksack. But I want to talk to you now about the Hebrew pocket of the rucksack. The word has associations right from the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? You think about this? Can you think back through the Old Testament? Can you, ka-ching, I've got an idea of the word in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, when it says, doesn't say the word, but it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God says something, and when he says something, something happens. It is an action, not an abstraction in the Old Testament. When God speaks, something happens. He almost as if his intention and the thing that he intended rolls together and it happens. There is no difference between those two things. And the word is not, in this sense, in Genesis 1, is not noticed in creation. The word is over creation and cares for creation. So we don't, if you have a source in the Old Testament, think that God is in everything as if God is a part of a flower. But God made the flower and cares for the flower. There's a difference between these things. This power, this speech act, which is about making things happen, is called in Latin the divine fiat. Fiat means let it be done. And in passing, I'd just like to say that I used to drive a divine fiat, and there's a picture of it just there. The word in the Old Testament is also eternal and lasting. You know this verse from Isaiah 40? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So, in the Old Testament, the word is something that does something, and it is enduring, and it lasts. And lastly, it says in Isaiah 55, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is a speech act. It does something. It's not just an abstraction. It is everlasting. It is not changing. It's something you can rely on. It is the basis of faithfulness. And it has a purpose or an end to which it's working. And it will achieve the purpose or the end to which it is working. In the Hebrew pocket of the rucksack, anyone hearing the word, would have those associations with it. It expresses God's purpose, his character, his creativity. It is expression of his wisdom. And sometimes in the Old Testament, there's a connection between this word and his law, because it's his laying out by word of how we are to do things. Everyone all right with all of that? That was all a bit technical, wasn't it? A word study as we go along. All of that is by way of background, because whatever pocket your rucksack has, John pulls it all together and says, let me tell you where this word is right now, whether it be the abstract principle you think about or whether it be this God who is acting. He says, whatever your association, this strength train of thought builds to a central climax, and that climax is expressed in one verse at the center of the prologue, which is the headline that you need to remember. John chapter 1, verse 14. What does it say? Thank you very much, Angela. The word, should we read this together? The word became flesh and blood, made his dwelling amongst us. Sorry, I had the message in my head there. The word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. This is what Christmas is all about. The same thought is expressed in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, where the word is here again. Look at these. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word and the Son are kind of interchangeable in the New Testament in terms of what they're referring to. This person is present, has been present in creation, and unseen has been sustaining everything, because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Because the very existence we have is sustained by God. Everything we have. Some people say, don't they, that the word Yahweh, I don't know if you know this, is derived in part from the fact that it sounds like the sound of us breathing. Yahweh, Yahweh. And the thought is that God is in every breath that you take. He sustains you. All of that, according to John chapter 1, is coming together into one person at one time who will reveal who God is and will fulfill the purposes that everything has been pointing to. We okay with all of that? Before we go on, a little brief interlude. Don't think about a blue elephant. Don't think about a blue elephant. Whatever you do, don't think about a blue elephant. Okay? In the middle of this thing, before we get to the meaning, there's a funny thing Clive and I were talking about this week. There's a kind of weird interlude that happens. You've got all this stuff about the word, and then it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Hold on, we're not talking about him. There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. Brap, 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 brap. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. We've just been talking about who is this man, haven't we? Johnny finished that off last week. One of the things at one point when we said, who do you think I am? Some of the people said, well, we think you're John the Baptist. And John says, don't mistake other things for the real thing. Don't make church your salvation. It is not. Don't actually make the Bible your salvation. It is not. Don't make your family your salvation. Don't make your life partner your salvation, or your hope for a life partner your salvation. Don't make your job your salvation. Don't make your income your salvation. Don't make your entertainment, your hedonistic principles, your salvation. There is only one. Do not be distracted. These may be signs, but they are not the thing. So don't mistake the sign for the thing. Back on course. Back on course. The word is coming into the world. I just want to say why. That's where we're going to. What's the point? Why is the word coming into the world? Well, in the carol, doesn't it, which echoes John 1, it says, light and life to all he brings. Do you remember that carol, How the Herald Angels Sing? But at the heart of the prologue is both a lack of recognition and a failure to receive Jesus. Perhaps both in creation generally, but specifically at this time when Jesus comes in the flesh. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Out there, in here, there is a propensity to ignore, to turn our back on, and not to recognize the very light that gives us life, Jesus himself. I'm saying that because I'm not particularly keen on drawing us and them between us in here and them out there. There is no us and them. There's just us and the grace of God. Us in here. Who fails to see, fails to recognize, fails to receive. And John 1 says this. The incarnation brings together a creeping sense of this lack of recognition, this lack of honoring, the downright rejection, which the Bible calls sin. You fail to see him, you fail to receive him, you fail to recognize, you pass by. The creation continues in spite of all this, sustained by this very thing that we're rejecting. But we fail to recognize and we fail to honor that which we reject. And because we don't do that, we fail to flourish in the way in which we could. And now the word has come into the world, and the lack of rejection and recognition will issue ultimately in a climax at a cross, where all of that rejection will be met by love. And at the resurrection, where all of that rejection will be offered in a new life. The word comes not only to reveal what God is like, but also to reveal new creation life that we can if we recognize him and we receive him. A life that overcomes sin by laying down a life and offering something new and different for you to step into. A life that we receive, not just by carrying on as normal and adding a bit of religion, but deciding, as we decided in our baptisms last week, that the old way is going. I can't live that way anymore. Jesus is the middle of who I am. I belong to Jesus. To believe in this is literally to believe into, not just believe. It's a Greek phrase that is, I'm not very good at saying Greek, pistuo eis is the phrase. And the person who wrote about it said this, yet to all who received him, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Raymond Brown, a commentator, says that this type of believing involves much more than trust in Jesus or confidence in him. It is an acceptance of Jesus and what he claims to be, and a dedication of one's life to him. This isn't a passing acquaintance. This is a commitment, day in, day out, to belong to Jesus. Now, just before we pass, I wanted to teach you. You may be thinking, why is there that picture of a bullfighter up on that screen there? Now, this is just in passing, because I believe in memory verses. Do you believe in those? Why did we have a musical reading? Because, in part, you'll remember it more, because you've sung it. And here's a verse that you can sing. Do you know The Entrance to the Toreador's by Bizet? You do. It goes like this. Dum, dum, da, dum, 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 da, dum, da, dum. You know that piece of music? Right, this is how you remember John chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to join in, please. Yeah, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 12. Right, everybody together, come on, we will learn this verse. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John. Oh, my word. You know the thing. You'll remember that. You'll remember that if you do that. Someone taught me that about 35 years ago. I've never forgotten that verse. So it's not actually flippant to do that. It's learning scripture. Almost finished. The first coming of Christ is the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. What does it mean? Number one, it means salvation. It means salvation. Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, I like to be contemporary, said this: since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. Let me just read that to you again. Since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Why? Because he represents God to us in perfect life and us to God in sacrifice. It can only happen that way. That's why the incarnation means so much. Number two, it means affirmation. The Word became flesh and blood and said that being human is not a disaster. There is still residual goodness, and I affirm your physical being. When we are raised from the dead, we will be physical people. It affirms your humanity, even if it doesn't affirm your fallenness and your sin. Thirdly, it is an act of identification. The Word became flesh and blood and lived amongst us. He knows what it is to be human. And he knows what it is to have a close friend who dies. And he knows what it is to have people who let him down. He identifies with us. The Word became flesh. And lastly, it is about adoration. Because that which we have seen with our eyes, we worship as the truth that we're coming here. This is the message that leads us to Christmas. It basically says, oh come, let us adore him. So John 1 shifts very finally in the last few verses. I didn't have time for this. From verse 14. It shifts from a description of Jesus, which is in the third person, he, to a response, which is in the first person, we. It says this: we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the church talking back. How do you respond to everything we've said today? You say, because of your experience, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what happens when we see Jesus as the revelation of God in the flesh. Richard Foster says this: worship is our response to the overtures. Do you remember that word? To the overtures of love from the heart of the Father. What do you do when you find out who Jesus is? First and foremost, your response is worship. Do you remember the story of Doubting Thomas? When he says, well, put your fingers here if you doubt. And his response is not to say, I'm going to do this. He just says, my Lord and my God. He sees Jesus and he turns to worship. What about you? What's your worship life like? I don't mean by that, how many Spotify Christian playlists do you subscribe to? I mean, how are you submitting to Jesus day by day? How are you choosing for him? How are you honouring him? How are you putting him at the centre of your life? How are you telling other people about him? How are you inviting people into his life? Because if you have seen the overtures of love from the heart of the Father, the Word who became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood full of grace and truth, our response can only be joy to the world. The Lord has come. And so I invite you at the beginning of Advent to remember the Word become flesh and blood. And as we'll say in a future week, and even this evening when Simon's speaking to us, even so, come Lord Jesus, into my heart, into this world, into this darkness that the light has not been overcome by. Let us find joy and hope and peace this Christmas. And let us share the story and live the life as we go. Amen. Josh.